Thank you, Lon. Well, good morning, everybody, on this lovely Sunday morning after the much needed rain. Okay, here is a joke sent to me by Don Lacefield. Listen carefully. This is entitled Male Logic. A wife asks her husband, "Could you please go shopping for me and buy one carton of milk? And if they have avocados, get six." A short time later, the husband comes back with six cartons of milk. The wife asks him, "Why did you buy six cartons of milk?" He replied, "They had avocados." Now, if you're a woman, you're going to have to go back and listen to this again. So here we go. Listen to it carefully. A wife asks her husband, "Could you please go shopping for me and buy one carton of milk? And if they have avocados, get six." A man will get that the first time through. T-A-I, think about it. A person who cannot remember the past is condemned to repeat it. So said George Santayana, the Spanish-American essayist who taught for a number of years at Harvard and then went back to close his life in Spain, died in 1952. Evidently, Santayana had a philosophy of history which was cyclical. That is, those who cannot remember the past are doomed or condemned to repeat it. And so, basically, you have cycles of history. You can see it, for instance, in the rise and fall of Egypt, the rise and fall of Assyria, the rise and fall of the Persians, commonly called the Babylonians, the rise and fall of Greece, the rise and fall of Rome, the rise and fall of the British Empire, probably the rise and fall of the United States. There's a cycle. It's on over and over. Now, that's a philosophy of history, a philosophy of history that says history is cyclical. There's another philosophy of history, which is, it's kind of nihilistic. It just says we are going to use up all of our resources until there's entropy. Entropy means there's no, according to the second law of thermodynamics, there's no longer any available energy, and life will end with a whimper. Others believe in a kind of a Gotterdammerung. A Gotterdammerung is a German term which refers to the battle of the Germanic gods and blows up the whole system. That term was made famous by Goethe, who has an opera by that title, Gotterdammerung. There are some that believe that we are going to destroy ourselves with nuclear warfare and just decimate and ruin all life. Now, all of these are philosophies of history. There is a philosophy of history in the passage that's before us, which is absolutely critical for us to understand. And I want us to get the point of the philosophy of history that we have in the passage before us. What I'm going to do at the end, I'm going to discuss what that philosophy is as we get to it. And then when we're through the passage, I'm going to turn it over to you and ask you, how does this philosophy of history influence your life? What impact does it make on your outlook in life? How does this help decide your decisions tomorrow? It is very important because this philosophy of history ought to determine the way you think about life and the purpose of your life. You will recall that we are in Ephesians chapter 1, looking at that first long paragraph, verses 3 to 14. I know you're wondering, are we ever going to get out of this paragraph? But it's a wonderful paragraph. It revolves around the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's one sentence, but that main clause, the main clause for the entire sentence, is found in verse 3, the very first words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a praise, an ode of praise to the Father. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Praise Him. He has chosen us. Praise Him. He has foreordained us for adoption. Praise him. Then we bring up the work of the Son. He redeemed us. And we saw that last Sunday, that there are three great theological terms we all should know. Redemption, propitiation, and reconciliation. Those three terms basically summarize the work of Christ on the cross. Redemption pays for your sins. Redemption deals with forgiveness, the remission of your sins. Propitiation means God is satisfied. He is thoroughly satisfied with the work of Christ. Reconciliation means we turn to God. We said redemption is accomplished. Propitiation is accomplished. The one thing left is for us to be reconciled to God. That's why Paul pleaded with people, be reconciled to God. That's the only thing left. And that's where we basically ended the lesson last Sunday. So now we take it up at verse 10. We are still dealing with the work of the Son. In the preceding verses, the Father has also made known to the apostles, it says to us, he must mean the apostles, he made known to the apostles the mystery of his will. And we said last time that the word mystery is not something that's eerie, difficult to understand. It simply means a new truth. Sometimes it's translated as secret. That's not the best word. But a new truth that was not revealed before. You don't find this in the Old Testament. The mystery of his will. And we defined that, but we did not discuss what is the mystery of his will. And that's what we're going to see today. What is the new truth that God has revealed that is so crucial and so important? It gives wisdom and insight for life. So let's look now at verse 10. Well, let's start with verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in heaven, in the heavens, and things upon the earth. Now there you have the mystery. What is the mystery? That one day, everything is going to be headed up in Christ. You don't find that in the Old Testament. The Christ in the Old Testament was a Jewish deliverer. The Messiah of the Old Testament indeed was to be the ruler of the earth. But that's all you find. You do not find that all things in heaven and earth are to be summed up in the Messiah. That's the new truth. That is what has been revealed. Now let's look at it more carefully. Verse 10 says, with a view to an administration. The construction there in the Greek has the idea of goal. It's ace with the accusative, those of you who've had Greek, is looking at a direction. It's just like an arrow going some way. So God's will is towards this particular time called an administration suitable for the fullness of times. The word administration is a very interesting word. It's sometimes translated dispensation, a dispensation. It means an arrangement. It means administration. Slip back to Luke chapter 16, where you have this wonderful parable of some good lessons from a bad example. Luke 16, beginning at verse 1. So if you will, please turn to Luke 16. Now look at verse 1. Now he's also saying to the disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward. And this steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward. Now, you must understand that rich people in New Testament times would have stewards, people who would be in charge of various aspects of their wealth. You might have one who would be in charge of livestock. Remember in the parable of the great banquet? One man says, I can't come. I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I want to try them out. And people say, how stupid can you be? That's like buying 5 used cars without even looking at them. No, there's a steward. that had bought the 5 yoke of oxen. Now he wanted to try them out. Another said, I bought some property, and I want to go see it. Now, would you buy real estate without looking at it? Well, a steward would be in charge of the real estate. And so he had bought some real estate. Now this wealthy man said, I want to see it. This man is in charge of the accounts receivable for sharecroppers. There would be sharecroppers, and we all know what they are. They're farmers who farm some particular property and give a share of it to the owner. It's called sharecropping. So there would be one who would be in charge, or one farmer who would be harvesting the olive oil. Another one would be harvesting the wheat. And this administrator obviously was embezzling funds. So the master says to that steward, I hear that you're misusing the funds. There's a misappropriation of money. So you're fired. Close out your books. And that's when he calls in these people who owed him a certain amount of oil, a certain amount of wheat, and so on. You know the story, how he discounted it. But the word stewardship in verse 2 is the same word as administration. What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship. It's an arrangement. It's a certain administration. Now, we are dispensationalists. We believe in certain dispensations. But conservatives who don't believe in a millennium, all conservative Christians basically believe in dispensations. I don't know if you read theologians, and that are not dispensationalists, they'll believe in dispensations. We all agree on that. For instance, they will say that back when Adam and Eve were created, they were, quote, innocent. It's the dispensation of innocency, or they'll sometimes say untested virtue, because they weren't just innocent, they were living righteous lives. Then Adam and Eve sinned. And you have another dispensation. And the next dispensation, and people agree on this, is conscience. You don't have a whole list of laws and rules that God propounded. It was conscience. They knew it was wrong to murder. It's what the Chinese communists would call common law. It's just what everybody knows. It's conscience. Then after that, you have the dispensation of human government. After the flood, God gave a whole new commandment. And the commandment was, if somebody murders, you are to execute that person. And that execution of a person gave the right of human government. That's why in Romans 13, it says, the government does not bear the sword in vain. The government does not execute people except that they have been given that authority. And some people think that the government has lost that authority. No, that is still in effect today. So you have the dispensation of innocence or untried virtue, the dispensation of conscience, the dispensation of human government. And the next one is promise. After the Tower of Babel, God looked at humanity and said, it's hopeless. They're just lost. And so from humanity, he chose one man, Abraham, and his son, Isaac, and Isaac's son, Jacob, the patriarchs. God chose them and gave them promise. So that we have the dispensation of promise. Now you notice all these continue. Conscience hasn't stopped. Human government hasn't stopped. Promise has not stopped. Then you have the giving of the law. Israel became a nation, miraculously delivered from Egypt, and at Mount Sinai, God gave them the law of Moses. That terminated. All the rest continue on today, but the law stopped at the cross. That's why the veil of the temple was torn in two. Romans 6, 7, and 8, Galatians chapters 3 and 4, the law is done. We're not under the law. But that was a provision to keep Israel as a separate people. Then you have the church. That's what we live in now, the church age. Now, the next one is disputed. Up to this point, people will agree. They may have different nomenclature, they may have different sections, but they believe in these dispensations. Then there's, after the church age, there is the millennium, a 1,000-year reign of Christ. Not all agree on that, but we believe in the dispensation of the millennium, or the kingdom age. And then you have the end of time, and you have eternity. Now, with that in view, let's look back at verse 10. With a view to, or to the end, of an administration suitable in... It means actually of the fullness of times. I don't know why they put suitable. Of the fullness of times. An administration that is going to come at the fullness of times. Now be careful. Are you listening? Are you following with me? There are two words in Greek for time. The one is the word chronos. C-H-R-O-N-O-S. Chronos. It simply looks at length of time. This watch is a chronographer. It measures time. Right now is 10:30 and a half. It's almost 10:31. What am I doing? I'm measuring time. Chronos. It just looks at length of time. Now slip back, if you will, just a couple of chapters. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. That's the word we have here in Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. In other words, when the ages had elapsed to the point where God had said, this is when the Son is going to come, this is when Jesus is going to be born, when that had come, when the fullness of chronos had come, that. The second word doesn't just look at length of time, it looks at kind of time, characteristic of time. We were said, do you remember the time of the Depression? Well, some of us remember the Depression very clearly. Do you remember World War II, the time of war? Do you remember the time of prosperity after the war? Do you remember the time of, we're talking about quality of time. Now, that's what this is talking about, the fullest, and you notice it's plural, the fullest of times. That's the word kairos. I didn't give you the word, did I? The word kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S. It's quality of time, K-I-R-O-S. So in the fullness of these dispensations, when all these quality of times, all these dispensations have come to a sum, then we're going to have the ultimate dispensation. Verse 10 once again. With a view to administration of the fullness of the times, and here's what happens. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, and things upon earth. The word here is very interesting, summing up. It's the Greek word anakephaliao. Now, I don't expect you to remember that. But you can see kephaliao, kephale, head. The heading up of all things. Everything is going to be headed up by Christ. That word only occurs twice in the New Testament. And the other occurrence is found in a well-known passage, 1 Corinthians 13:9, where you have all the law is headed up in one, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's headed up in that. So Christ one day is going to head up everything, things on earth, things in heaven, everything is going to be headed up in Christ. Now, if you will, remember the sister epistle is what? Ephesians, what's the sister epistle? Colossians, yeah. So turn over to Colossians. These were written at the same time, carried by the same messenger at the same time to churches 100 miles apart. And I want you to notice, if you will, chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, did you hear that? He's going to reconcile all things. Everything, willingly or unwillingly, is going to be put in a right relationship with Christ. Everything under Christ. We won't take the time to look at it because of the lapsing of time, but you know the passage. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him, that is Jesus, a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, all things on the earth, below the earth, in heaven, all things will confess Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is going to be brought under the headship of Christ. Here in Colossians, we might as well take this just a bit further. Turn, if you will, now to Colossians chapter 2. Chapter 2. Verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he's talking about spiritual demons and so on. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he stripped them off. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. That's what's happened. That's what happened in the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. Most people don't realize there are two ascensions of Christ. The one ascension took place on the day of Easter, resurrection. He ascended to the Father. And then he came to this earth, and we have what is commonly called the ascension after 40 days on this earth. Then he ascended to the Father. Remember that. So there are two ascensions. It's the first ascension we're talking about. On that, are you listening? This is very important. On the day of the resurrection, Christ went from Tartarus, a term that's not translated in our Bibles. I wish it were. In 2 Peter chapter 2, it talks about Christ went down to the very, very lowest regions, which is called Tartarus. You can't get anything lower than Tartarus. Where the worst offenders against God, the worst demonic forces against God are kept, prisoners, and they're bound there. And Christ went from there, and 1 Peter 3 says, to the right hand of the Father. What does that mean? He ascended, and on the way, demonic forces tried to stop him. And that's what Colossians chapter 2 is talking about. He disarmed all these forces, stripped them off. In fact, one person describes it as they grabbed his belt, you know, to try to keep him from ascending. They tried to stop him. He couldn't. That's why he's at the right hand of the Father. That's why Matthew 28 says in verse 18, all authority has been given unto me. Everything brought to him. Now, one more passage. Slip back to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm sorry this morning we're going to look at a number of passages. I hate to wear you out, but I think we can do this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 28. This may be a passage that has perplexed you. And when all things are subjected to him, that is to Christ, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. Now, what in the brown-eyed world is that saying? That saying one day, Jesus Christ is going to be in charge of everything. When that takes place, then Christ is going to turn it all back over to God. This is well illustrated by a simple illustration in Ironside's little commentary on 1 Corinthians. He gives an illustration to this effect. This is not it exactly, but it's to this effect. Let's suppose there's a corporation headquartered in New York City, and it has plants all over the United States. And the plant in Dallas, Texas, is nothing but trouble. Labor and management, they're just fighting. They're losing money in their operations. They're inefficient. And they can't make their sales. It's just a mess. So the corporation in New York sends a person down to Dallas, Texas, and says, you have total authority. You do whatever is necessary to turn that company around. So that person comes to Dallas, turns the company around. Labor and management are getting along well. The sales force is operating efficiently. There's clear bookkeeping. Everything is doing fine. And finally becomes a very profitable company. That man goes back to New York City, and the authority he has, he now turns over to the corporation. So it is with Christ. God has given the authority to straighten out the things on earth and in the heavens. And when that's accomplished, he'll turn it all over to the Father. That is the ultimate dispensation, so that all things in history are directed towards that time when Christ is going to head up everything. Nothing will be left unsubjected to him. That's the mystery. That's the new truth, where everything will be in subjection to Christ's will. That's what we mean in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Let's read it once again. Verse 10, Ephesians chapter 1. With a view to an administration of the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. What a marvelous, marvelous truth. That's why we entitled this, The Fullness of the Times. That's the ultimate dispensation. Now that brings us to page 2. And immediately we get into another problem. It's amazing. Which seems to be so simple is not that simple. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, where we have a description of the future inheritance. Now notice I'm being very indefinite. The future inheritance. We read in verse 10, at the very end, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. We have obtained an inheritance. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's passive in the New Testament, in the Greek here. We have been given an inheritance. We have received an inheritance. It may mean that. But there's another meaning. It could be this, passive. We've been made an inheritance. We've been given to God the Father as an inheritance. We have been made to be an inheritance. It could be either that. We have received the inheritance, or we have been made an inheritance. Now, the thing that, there's no grammar that helps here. The only thing that helps me is the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, over and over, there's a special word used for Israel as being God's special inheritance. Israel becomes God's special possession. Let's start with Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. We're going to go through some verses here, and then we'll be through going through the verses. We'll be just sticking with Ephesians. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19, verse 5. Listen to this carefully. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you should be my own possession. That was used of a special possession, your own personal possession. It was used, for instance, of David's wealth, which he contributed to the temple. It's just your own possession. So you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Ooh, that means God made a choice. He chose Israel to be his own special possession. Now turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. He says this, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples. Now turn to chapter 14, verse 2. Chapter 14, verse 2. And we read in 14:2. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Same word. Now chapter 26, verse 18. Deuteronomy 26, verse 18. 26, verse 18. And the Lord has today declared you to be his people, a treasured possession, as he promised you. One more. Malachi chapter 3. I love this passage. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. The last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3. Let's start with verse 16. I'm after verse 17. Let's start with verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord gave attention and heard it, And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession. I love that. On the day that they become my own special possession. Every mother who's had about a four-year-old boy understands this just a bit. That mother will never wash the boy's trousers without going through the pockets first. And she'll find in the pockets a marble, a penny that he found on the sidewalk, some special polished stone, maybe even a little whittling that he has done. But you don't throw those away. Those are very special to that boy. They are his. And that's what we have here. They are God's. Let me take just one more passage. Turn, if you will, to Psalm 135. Psalm 135. I'm after Psalm 135, verse 4. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. Same thing. Israel is God's special possession. That's why God says, if you touch Israel, you're touching the apple of God's eye. That's why he said to Abraham, those who bless you, I'll bless. He who curses you, I will curse. I don't know if you've ever noticed the change from the plural to the singular. Those who bless you, I will bless. Him who curses you, I will curse. God will seek you out one by one by one for the cursing, because Israel is God's special possession. Now, if that term is used over and over and over of Israel in the Old Testament, that's probably the thought that Paul has when he talks about the church in the New Testament. We become God's special possession. We become God's special inheritance. That's going to become very important in the next paragraph. But right now, we become God's special possession. Now let's look back again at Ephesians chapter 1. And let's look at it again. Start with verse 10. Verse 10, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained, or we've been made to be an inheritance, according to his purpose, who works all things according to his will. Now, you'll notice that you have the word predestined again. We had that back in verse 5, the same word, prohorizo. The same word, it doesn't really mean predestination. Remember, he said, don't use that word. It's a red flag for many people. It's better to say foreordain. What it really means is prohorizo, means to mark a boundary around before the time. Remember the word horizon? That's where we get the word horizon. The horizon is the boundary between the sky and the earth. To mark prohorizo means you mark a line around somebody ahead of time. It just means mark out. You have been marked out. It's what we discussed several weeks ago when we were talking about election. And I won't go into all that again. But he elected us, back verse 11, he elected us according to his purpose. In other words, he elected us because he elected us. He elected us because that was his choice. We saw in Deuteronomy 7 that God said about Israel, I didn't choose you because you're large. You're the smallest of all people. I chose you because I loved you. And I think we have the same thing here. God didn't choose us because you're so blame smart. God didn't choose you because you're good looking. God didn't choose you because you lived in Dallas, Texas, or Frisco. God didn't choose you because you're a member of the Stonebriar Community Church. No. God chose you because he loved you. I can't explain that. I don't know why he chose some and didn't choose others. He's left us with human responsibility, as I discussed earlier. But we have been foreordained according to his purpose. Now notice, who works all things after the counsel of his will. works all things. That verb works, listen carefully, is energeo, energy. Same stem as energy. Whenever you have that verb in the New Testament, it's looking at supernatural workings. It may be divine or it may be demonic. Here in Ephesians, it wouldn't be too hard. Turn over to chapter 2. And you notice we read in verse 2, talking about our sins and so on, in verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of the working in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3. That's the one I'm after. Of the spirit that is now working. Same verb. It's used of demonic forces. So the word could be used of divine or demonic, but it's always supernatural. And this is saying he works all things. Nothing happens by accident. Don't ever say to me, good luck. I don't believe in luck. Even when I'm going fishing, don't say, good luck. Because God works all things, and here we have it, according to, remember, it says after, but it literally means according to, and remember we said this before, when you have according to, it looks at norm or standard. The norm or standard is the counsel of his will. T-A-I. I know we're going through a lot of heavy stuff here, but think with me. The word counsel means something that's deliberated. It's not a quick snap decision. The counsel of his will. So that God thinks it through. He knows all the billions, the innumerable possibilities. He knows all of these, and yet he works all things. According to the counsel of his will, he's come to a decision, and that's it. The word will means desire or decision. According to the counsel of his will. Now, verse 12, very quickly. I have to hurry here. Verse 12. To the end, here's the goal. That we who are the first to hope in Christ should be the praise of his glory. What does it mean, we who are the first to hope? Many people say that what that's saying is the Jews are the first to hope because they had the Old Testament. We didn't. We Gentiles didn't. But that doesn't fit with the context of the book. The book constantly is looking at the unity of Jew and Gentile in Christ. I don't think that's it. I think this is what he's saying. Way up there, when we come to the summation of all things, we hope before, we who before hoped, all of us who before that summation of all things hoped in Christ. And at that time, we will be to the praise of his glory. Old Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, was a musician. His degree was not in theology. It's amazing. He founded a seminary and his degree is in music. But he would have the class sing. Now, men sing, oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me. When by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory for me. And he just loved to have them sing that. And he says, now let's change the words. Let's sing, oh, that will be glory for him, glory for him, glory for him. When by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory for him. And that's the point of this passage. Just to have these people trust in Jesus and be the evidence of God's eternal grace will bring glory to God forever. The fact that we are his inheritance is going to bring glory to God. What a view of history. All things will be summed up with Christ, in Christ. When that happens, it's going to bring glory to God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that ought to impact the way we think. That ought to set your priorities for life. That's the goal of history. If that's the goal of history, how should we then live? And I'd like to have you just very quickly give some applications of how you see this relates to your life. Don't be embarrassed. I know you're not embarrassed. Just say it out loud. Just raise your hand. How would this impact your life? Have I spoken this whole time and didn't do a blame thing? Dick, please.
ended his sermon this morning with three things. Okay. And one of them, don't lean on your own understanding.
Yeah. Well said, Dick. It means don't lean on your own understanding. If that's God's goal for history, then we ought to line our goals up with that very well. Somebody else. Mike?
I think it's interesting when things happen to us and you stop and you think, well, why did that happen to me? And it was the Lord led you there. It happened because the Lord wanted that to happen to you.
Sure.
It happened more and more to us in our life.
Yeah, but then when things happen to us, what Mike was saying, when things happen to us, we should say, well, that's part of God's goal for history. That's just God's purpose. That's true, whether good or bad. That's exactly right. To this day, I don't know why I got polio as a kid. Ken doesn't know why he got polio. We don't know why. How old were you, Ken, when you got polio? You were 10? I was 11. So, but anyway, I don't know why I got polio. Nobody else in Hinckley got polio. And God chose me to get that polio. I don't know why. But that fits with the purpose, ultimately. And if you've been prospered, praise God. That's just, God's going to use that for eternity. Thank you, Mike. Anybody else?
It says you've been reaffirmed by grace. It reaffirms that you're saved by grace.
Oh, thank you, Dean. It reaffirms again that we're saved by grace. It's for God's glory. It's not for ours. It's totally God's.
I had the thought during Christmas one time that the babe Jesus was born in the manger, and all the world had come to be taxed, and all those people were there, and none of them knew the great event that was there. It was not meant for them to know, except for the shepherds and the ones that were chosen to know it.
Well said there, that not all the world knows this. It's a mystery. It's a new truth, and not all the world knows us. In fact, they refuse to recognize that. Let me bring it to a conclusion. This is true for Christians. Now, I want you to realize that this also relates to unsaved. One day, every knee will bow, and every tongue confess, Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Jesus Christ is God. I read in John 16, that's the work of the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Of sin because people don't believe in him. That's the sin. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Of sin and righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. I want you to recognize that third one. Sin and righteousness and judgment. That the prince of this world stands judged. If you do not trust in Christ, you're taking your stand on the wrong side. Right now, it looks like he's winning. but that's just temporary. Ultimately, everything is going to be headed up in Christ, and all sin is going to be judged. And everyone will bow before Christ. I pray, God, that you're not going to be on the wrong side. I pray, God, that you have trusted in Christ and recognized that he redeemed you, paid for your sins, and you've turned to him and said, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. It's just that simple. It's by faith, and it's by grace. It's by grace so that it can be sure and certain. That's why we do it. It's by grace. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, for his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. We thank you that now he has all authority. He's not yet exercising it, but he has all authority. And one day all things will be summed up in him. Cause us to line up our lives with your will. Keep us from walking according to our own ways. May we recognize your sovereignty in bringing all things to their predetermined end. We know that you work all things according to the counsel of your will. Give us the faith to simply trust you. And then, Father, I pray for those who are here who have never trusted Christ. Give them no rest, Father God. Give them no peace until they come to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, save me. I'm trusting you to save me. Now we pray that you watch over us this week. Use us for your glory, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, the work of the Holy Spirit. So we'll see you next week. Thank you much.